Again, we're going to start with a prayer first, in particular for Robert and Lizzie. Lizzie's in hospice care right now, and Robert's isolated from the rest of us right now over in Griffin. So let's pray on their behalf, if you will. Father, you are the God of all comfort. And as was mentioned in the lesson today, our hope, it doesn't disappoint, it carries us through our life, results in our looking forward to our being with you. And the pain at losing one another is temporary. I'm so very thankful for Lizzie and Robert and their commitment to you and to each other. And as Lizzie is looking at the end of her life, help her to remember that it is the beginning of eternity. Help us to do what we can to ease that suffering and pain and to help comfort them in the way in which you have comforted us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Songs of the New Testament. Books of the New Testament. If you still need a cheat sheet, turn to the front of your Bible. Otherwise, sing along, and before you know it, we can say them backwards. All right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 and 3 John, Jude and Revelation. Very good. All right, Romans. Who wrote Romans? Paul. Who else wrote Romans? Not Luke, the Holy Spirit. Very good. But yes, Luke was with Paul, and perhaps with Paul as, well, I'm not sure if this is a they or a we passage in Acts. Paul is approximately his second missionary journey, where he's staying in Corinth, and he's writing to Rome that he's never been to, and he's looking forward to being with them, and he wants them to know about his heart and the gospel that he wants to preach, not just with them, but going on further to Spain, and that they have an active part in that. And so as we go through this book, one of the key things we want to remember is that Paul is speaking to people he hasn't been to yet, but he has come into contact with people from Rome. Here's a little arcane fact. Who did Paul know that was from Rome while he was there in Corinth? It was a husband and wife. Not Ananias and Sapphira. Aquila and Priscilla, right. They had come recently from Rome, because Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome. And so you have a fledgling congregation in Rome who have heard the gospel and have begun this tricky time where people have responded to the gospels from Jewish background and from Gentile background, and they've started trying to make this work. Well, out in the middle of this, the emperor tells all the Jews to get out of Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla, along with other Christians who are Jews, are forced to leave Rome. So what's the church made up of now? Gentiles, almost certainly exclusively. And so by the time Paul is writing now, the Jews are allowed to come back. I want you to think about being that first generation Christian in Rome in that dynamic. Say you're a Gentile and you have come to Christ from a paganistic background. What are the sort of the things that might be a challenge to you because you have a different background than some of the Christians that are that have a Jewish background? Mona? Okay, sexual immorality. Perhaps you didn't really care about that too much. I know Roman culture, depending on what side of society you were on, did not elevate sexual purity very highly at all. But if you were a Jew, you were very certainly aware and very keenly aware that sexual purity was important to God. All right, very good. What else? Okay, very good. Jewish background, God is one. Our God is one God. Monotheism, whereas Roman and Greek, pantheism. You've got a God for every little thing going around, and superstition abounds. You've got to make sure you placate the gods in all kinds of areas. Philip?
There's another attribute of that. We kind of don't catch on the first layer. All the pantheistic gods fought with one another. They're never harmonious, and never divine. The second order aspect of Israel and our God is one God. Unlike all
right. Very much so. And the gods themselves, each individual god may have been very capricious. They decide this makes me happy this day, and the next day, no, you got to do this to make me happy. Whereas with God, He's the same today, yesterday, forever. All right, very good. What are some of the other differences? Okay, dietary differences, right. Later on in chapter 14, we're going to be keenly aware of some of those dietary differences. And as we come to Christ, the changes or potential changes that that's going to make. We could go on with this list for a long time. But I want us to remember that these are not 21st century Georgians. That they didn't grow up in the church, quote unquote, and hear a lot of these truths their whole life. These are people that are struggling with just beginning to understand these things and understanding the difficulty in bringing cultures together. And so as Paul writes to them, you're going to hear this back and forth. We've already heard this in our first argument that we've been going through. And that is, you're going to hear this phrase, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You're going to hear the difference between the law and not the law. You're going to hear a difference between Jew and Gentile. But Paul, in his first argument that we've been going through, has been trying to do his dead level best of helping both sides understand that they're both in the soup. Right? The end of chapter 1 was very easily seen. The people who have been living this horrible lifestyle against God's rules, they deserve, and their punishment is waiting for them because they have not been listening to God at all. And then at the beginning of chapter 2 that we looked at, that we have started looking at, there was this understanding, oh, those of us who put them in a different category because we're judging them righteously, that same judgment is putting ourselves also in that category. We are now also condemned. And so we got down as far as verses 5 and 6. So let's read verses 5 through 11 again, and we'll pick up there today. Brian, I'm going to pick on you since you're in the back there. Would you read verses, verse 5, verses 6 through 11? Chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 6. All right, there's no partiality with God. What's good, what is sauce for the good goose is sauce for the gander. Or whatever version of that proverb you may have been told by your parents. But this is different from the gods that they used to know if they were of Gentile extraction. The gods may have had very different expectations. But here, right in here, nestled in this argument is Paul's reminder that this is what is awaiting each of us on Judgment Day. We're not going to be judged as a nation or as a people or a race. We're going to be judged individually. And what is that basis? Okay. More specifically, he talks about what? The works that we do, right? And that is why he speaks in chapter 1 of storing up wrath as well here, where whether we acknowledge that God is or that He will hold us responsible, or in fact, as He's already spoken about, God allowing us time to repent through His forbearance and His kindness. That time factor, we are storing up. Just like we do on the first day of the week when we collect together, that's the same word, storing up. All right, we are building this treasury. What a horrible expectation for each of us. That when you die, there's going to be a judgment. As Paul says in Corinthians, once to die, and after that, judgment, right? And we know by the way in which we're living, we're anticipating what that judgment is going to be like. And I need us to keep that in balance because that's going to become a very important concept as Paul continues his argument. There is the expectation of how we've been living and what we should expect when we die. And there is the final judgment, the final result. And so, just like we have hope that we talked about today, and we didn't talk about Philip talk, we participated in our hearing about hope, that is an expectation, correct? Well, we also have a certain expectation based on just the things that we do. And so whether these are good works or bad works, God is going to be impartial. God is a perfect judge. Is it just the works that we do? Think about the Ten Commandments. Those commandments, could you steal? Could you avoid stealing and still sort of break that command? What was Jesus' point when he came to teach and was saying, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is kind of helps us see what God is all about. It's not just the works, the actual things that we do, but it's our heart where those works began that's going to come out. So let's hold that in the back of our minds too as we go through. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, or Gentile as Brian's translation says. So the next few verses, verses 12 through 14 now, are going to be talking about how in the world that's possible. Because if you were a Jew, that would make sense to you. Yes, we've been given a law. I've been responsible to that law my whole life. So yeah, if I follow that law, good. If I don't follow that law, bad. But what would the other half of the congregation feel reading this? What law are you talking about here? What expectation of good or bad am I amenable to? I'm a Gentile. Are we talking about Roman law, Greek law? Are we talking about the city ordinances? What types of things that are supposed to be good or bad are you discussing? So let's read verses 12 through 14. Bobby, you have that? All right, we'll continue down. No, 14 is good. Thanks. All right, so we have this dichotomy, and he's going to say, okay, this is what's been true, but if you're a Gentile that hasn't had the law of God, how will you be judged? Based on what? Your conscience. Very good. You don't have the law, but by nature, by custom, by understanding, it's universally understood, you are still going to be doing things that you think are right. Have you ever come across somebody that says that there's no morality? That right and wrong really don't matter? How consistent are they with that? Completely inconsistent, right? I don't do this very often, depending on the relationship that I have with this person. But one of the persons that said, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no absolutes. I just slapped him. How do you think he reacted? Surprised. Why was he surprised? There's an expectation that that's wrong. That's not appropriate. Or somebody else said, hey, can I see your phone? I'm going to show you that you do. And you just put it in your pocket and you walk away with it. There are things that all of us, in our own understanding, depending on how we were brought up, or our own observations in nature, that we realize are wrong, are inappropriate. That's important, because the same is true in depth to the people that were under the law. What was the most important commandment? And Jesus was asked that question. Did he say, keep the Sabbath? Did he say don't steal? No. Love the Lord with all your heart. It's from your heart, right? That those things spring from, Proverbs 4:23. And it's the same with the Gentile who grew up without that law. It's what he realized in his mind was involved in this to determine what was right or wrong. And then his conscience bore witness to that. I want you to think back, and it probably is not too long ago, the last time you did something that bothered your conscience. It may have been this morning. What does that mean when your conscience is bothering you? Okay. I like that you said both. I was not ready for both of those, Bobby. Good job. Larry? Guilt. Yes. That's the word I'm looking for. Guilt. When I do something, and the easiest example I can give you is when I look down and notice I'm speeding. Because usually I'm in a hurry if I'm doing it or I'm not paying attention. I have a decision to make, don't I? I know what the speed limit is. My conscience is already in play, right? It's telling you, based on what you have been told and believe, that this is right or wrong. If I slow down, then what does my conscience do? Right. The guilt is gone. Your conscience now is in place where it is excusing you. It is propping you up, supporting you that that decision was the right decision. Now, obviously, we can go off and say, what if our conscience is not properly educated? What if I don't care about speed limits? Nobody's ever told me about that. Or, if it's been seared, what do I mean by seared? Hardened, okay? Where I have sped so many times and I've had that decision to make and I have chosen purposefully not to make it and my conscience slowly, slowly goes away until it doesn't even bother me anymore. I'm remapping, I'm rewiring my brain to say, stop bothering me. I've made a decision about this particular action. But in the middle, this is where Paul says those that did not have the law become this law to themselves. Because by nature, we understand that dynamic of what our heart is telling us, our mind is telling us is appropriate. And so in Acts 17, where he is preaching to Gentiles, he's using this same principle to say, hey, you guys, times past, God winked at it. He ignored it. He forbore. But now, what does he do? Commands all men everywhere to repent. So there is a law that all of us are amenable to, the law of Christ. Let's keep going. Verses 15 and 16. Norris, do you have that? Would you like to read? All right. So, on the day of judgment, what is the rule, the standard that all men are going to be judged by? Gospel. Wait a second. I thought the gospel was Jesus coming, and we talked about that at the Lord's table this morning, that Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. That's the good news. Sorry? Right. And there's that dynamic. Remember we talked about grace? What happens when we want that grace but we don't respond in gratitude and thanksgiving and obedience back to it? We're going to be judged by that lack of appreciation. And just like in the unmerciful servant, that master withdrew his grace. So shall our Heavenly Father do to us if we do not also forgive one another from the heart. So there's this dynamic here that the standard is the law of Christ. The gospel, the good news. And it is good news, but it's not empty promises. It's wanting that relationship that's based on our obedience. All right, if you'll turn to, keep your place here in chapter 2. We're going to come right back here. But turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, in some cases, to Romans will be a good parallel to help illustrate and describe some of the concepts that we're building on here. And so in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 28, let's look at that. All right, if you'll read with me. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Does that help explain some of the things we just read about? Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. That's the gospel. The good news that came, that we're no longer under the law that only has the capacity to condemn. One teacher put it this way. A lot of people you may come across will say, yeah, I'm good. If you ask them, are you a good person? What are they not saying when they say, I'm good? Okay, you're good except for the times when you're not good, right? If I told my wife, I've been faithful to you for almost 29 years, except for once. Are we good? Is that good? No. That one occasion broke that trust. It broke the relationship that goes along with it. The teacher told me that it's more like a pane of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. Whether it's shattered into a million pieces or whether it's just one crack. It's no longer whole. And that's what each of us have done with God's law. Whether it's from our conscience or whether we were a Jew under a very specific law of God that came with promises and expectations that was meant to be the schoolmaster so that we would understand this dynamic when we came to Christ. And so the times past that we look back that give us hope and comfort now are not based on all the times that Israel did not live up to the covenant, but more that God's righteousness remained, His willingness to forbear, and His promise that if we do obey, He is faithful to us. All right. Move on to verses 16. We only have a few more minutes here, but I'd like to at least get into the next few verses. Let's read the next two verses. Jesse, do you have that, verses 17 and 18? All right, there's going to be several ifs here, and we really don't have enough time to get into the whole argument. So I'll just tell you where we're going, and then this week when you do your homework and you're ready for next week, we'll actually go through this. There's some ifs here. Because the point of Paul's argument through chapter 3 and verse 20 is he is wanting everybody to feel this weight of the consequences of sin. For each of us, no matter what our background was, whether you came to Christ as a Gentile or as a Jew in the first century, you came with baggage. And you came with baggage that you can't take care of. And so as we talked about in chapter 2, where there was the temptation to look at people from chapter 1 and say, I am so glad that I'm not like them. God, I do recognize you. I do want to serve you. That we are just as guilty. We've broken that pane of glass as well. And what's more, we know it. And so Paul now, he's been talking about the Gentiles who by their conscience either excused or condemned them based on their decisions of each of those choices that they made. Where does that put each of the Gentiles, by the way? Lost. Lost. I don't care how good of a Roman citizen you were, there were going to be times where your conscience said, you should not be doing this, and you decided to do that anyway. So it's not a loophole, not a Pharisee way of getting around the law by saying, ooh, you can't judge me. It's rather another way of helping us see that all of us are now in the same bucket. The Jews did have the law. We're not in that. We're sort of wishy-washy. I don't know whether this is right or wrong. My conscience may be educated. My conscience may be seared. I know what is right. I'm a child of Abraham. I've got this long heritage and relationship that my people have had with God, and I'm in. But Paul's now going to address that side of it too. More specifically than he did at the beginning of chapter 2, where he's talking about both sides. Now he's talking to you as if you were one of those Jewish Christians. Christians that had a Jewish heritage that then decided, yeah, but you don't understand, Paul. This is who I am. Remember when Paul gave that list of all the things that people had been boasting in? And if they did it, I even more. And he said, I'm beside myself there in 2 Corinthians giving this list. He's embarrassed about it. But he needed to make the point because people saw themselves that way. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm a third or fourth generation Christian. I know the truth on this subject. Are there advantages to having parents and grandparents who are Christians? Definitely, right. But does that do you and your relationship to God any direct good? Absolutely not. And that's where we're getting into now, where the Jews thought of themselves as all that and a bag of chips. All right. Thoughts before we finish up today? I saw several eyes glazing over, and I'm not sure whether you're tired or whether I'm just not doing a good job. But this is technical, and I don't want us in a math class to say, yeah, maybe I'll understand it next class. Because we're moving on and building more things on this. So if this is not clear, let's talk about that. because these are important concepts. By the time we get to chapters 9 through 11, we're going to be drawing on some of these things that Paul has already been arguing with. And if we don't, then we fall into the trap where many people are today spiritually. And they're going to be talking about hardening people's hearts and where you don't have a choice in how you believe, which then makes God partial, pretty partial. All right. That's just one example of where we go off the rails as people who are trying to follow God. All right, let's pray. Father, you are so great. Your righteousness is absolute. Your holiness, so pure. And without Christ, we are stuck so far away from you. And we know what the end result of that judgment will be. We live in hope. We're so very grateful for what Jesus has done for us. And we want this relationship with you so much that we are willing to give up everything. We want to represent you well to the world. We want to make you proud of us. We want that to be that ultimate verdict on the day of judgment, the way in which we live in faith so that you can say, welcome, good and faithful servant. Thank you for the things that you've given us, for each other here in this congregation. We lean upon each other. Help us when we're disappointed, when we're joyful. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.